We have been working our way through Romans chapter 9, and we know that when Paul began to write the chapter, he started out by making a statement about his attitude toward his kinsmen according to the flesh that he apparently didn't think very many people would believe, because he reiterated the fact that he was telling the truth and not lying, and the Holy Spirit was bearing witness and all that kind of stuff, because the claim that he made was rather remarkable. The claim that he made was that he would be willing to be accursed for their sake. And that statement is very much an echo of Moses' prayer when God was angry with the nation of Israel and was going to destroy it. And he asked God that if he would permit him, he would like to be the sacrifice for their sins so that they wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of their foolish and evil behavior. This is the evident manifestation of the reality of love as it's transferred from the heart of God to the hearts of his children. Because that's where Paul got this ability to be willing to even perish forever for the sake of people who were pretty much committed to killing him because they hated him so badly. And yet, he starts the chapter off by saying that, and then he almost immediately jumped into an arena of truth that most people consider a massive contradiction. If Paul was really willing to be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen, and this is really just the outworking of the love of God as is revealed in Christ, who was not only willing but actually was accursed for the sake of his kinsmen, how then are we supposed to relate that to the fact that in the very next few verses, Paul deliberately presents the reality of a divine selectivity that actually excludes the majority of those who are so loved? I mean, when you step back and look at the number of people in Israel that came to know Jesus as the Christ, both in that generation and every generation since, the vast majority didn't. So you say, well, how is that so? And in this text, Paul deals with the fact that there is an Israel within Israel that God promised, and he's going to deliver on his promise, but it still ends up being a reality that the majority in terms of numbers of those who are declared to be loved are going to perish. And to most people, that just doesn't sound like it'll fly. Most people think that if you declare that you love somebody, then you're going to make choices and do things to make sure that they get what they need. And the whole idea that in this issue of God having the right over the clay and being the potter and deciding that there'll be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor and all that just seems like that's just contradictory. But it's not. In Paul's theology, that kind of hypocrisy is absolutely defeated. In this chapter, it's his burden to get us to believe that God means what he says. And you can't believe a hypocrite, so obviously he's not trying to get us to think in terms of some kind of a massive contradiction, even though that's the way it works out in a lot of people's minds. But the fact is, the love of God and the love that Paul had for his kinsmen and the reality of the condemnation of the majority still leaves love standing for one significant reason, and that is that the love of God is complex without being selfish. He genuinely loves his enemies. That they don't love him back is another issue. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love them. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't love them if he finally weighs in with judgment to give them what they demand on having, the just retribution on their own behavior. If they deserve to be condemned and nothing is ever done to change that, there's no faith exercised in the things that God says about his love for them, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love them even if he executes the sentence of judgment upon them. The Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the bottom line in the love of God is his demonstrated willingness to absorb all of the consequences of the behavior of all sinners. That's the testimony of the cross. That the Son of God was willing to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That is a demonstrated willingness to absorb the consequences of sin for every sinner. He's willing to do that. You can deny it and you can come up with all this stuff, but in the final analysis, the facts are there. if he hadn't loved us, he wouldn't have died for us. That he died for us is one of those incontrovertible facts that you're just going to have to deal with. I mean, you can disbelieve it if you want, but you do it in the face of it, not because it didn't happen, but because it did. Jesus did absorb the cost of our sin in himself. And that's a fact. But there are other considerations beyond love. That's what Romans 9 is about. It's dealing with some of these other considerations. And we have worked our way down to verse 23, where he brings about a focus on the issue of the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy and his intention to make known these riches in respect to these vessels in relation to this fact that he's prepared them ahead of time for glory. And then in verse 24, where he expands this reality beyond Judaism to the nations, which is a rather remarkable position for a Jewish guy to take, but that's his theology. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to keep the reality of the love thesis in view, because that's the way the chapter starts, but we're also going to be working with some of the details that are also true. They don't contradict it, they are also true. And in our pursuit of these details, we've come down to this idea that God has a particular plan, and that plan down here in verse 24 is dealing with the international development, or the development, maybe I should say, of an international body of Jews and the nations in preparation for the coming glory. And we need to keep this in mind. This is typically what is known as the church, a group of people called out of all the nations, every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. But it's a specific group of people within the boundaries of human history that God is developing, because he has a larger plan and the church is a part of it. So, this evening what I'd like to do is go back to this old thesis here for just review purpose, because he talked about it here and he talks in another way about it when he talks about showing and making known and making known. This is a repeating reality. And we said this over and over and over, but the fact that God is trying to make known something means that he's addressing a problem with a solution. If he didn't intend to provide a solution to a problem, he wouldn't have said anything. So God isn't just making this known to grind people's faith in it. He is making it known because the knowledge will bring us to a greater experience of life once we understand it and buy into it. So this is an old thesis. I mean, we've hammered on it here and here, and how many weeks, I don't know how many times I've said that if he didn't want us to profit from it, he just wouldn't have told us anything, and he'd just let the hammer fall. That's an old thing, but the object in this case, verse 23, has shifted. In verse 22, the issue that was to be made known was wrath and power. That's what he says. He was willing to show his wrath and make his power known. And in order to do that, he endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath that were fitted to destruction. The issue, however, is that these were the things he was trying to make known. In verse 23, the issue that he wants to make known has to do with the wealth of his glory, or as it's translated, the riches of his glory. And there's a focus, deliberately, on mercy as an aspect of his glory, because he's going to do this on vessels of mercy. Now, I want you to notice, up here, the vessels of wrath, this term is tied to this one. If God, willing to show his wrath, then he deals with vessels of wrath. When it says here he wants to make known the riches of his glory, it's not on vessels of glory, it's vessels of mercy. So there's a deliberate focus here on this mercy concept, and that's where we're going to zero in this evening, after we've made a comment or two about the riches. All of us have a concept of riches. Most of our concepts have to do with money, because that's usually how we talk about wealth. But almost all of us are also aware that the idea of wealth comes in many more directions than just money, and the basic idea of riches is superabundance of something. We talk about Jersey milk and the richness of it. And what do we mean by that? How much butterfat's in it? That's what we mean. You don't talk about the richness of Holstein milk, because it isn't. It's blue water. But there are other breeds of cattle that when they give their milk, there's just an enormous amount of super nutritious butterfat. And their calves show it. And that's a richness. Well, that's the concept of more than sufficient. It's a superabundance. That's what wealth is all about. And it's true whether it's money or anything else. Now, the issue of the riches of his glory is a phrase that's brought in here because of, I think, the conundrum of the declaration of love and then the hard-hitting declarations about God is the one who's in control here. He makes the final decision because he made the first decision. And people that really have a problem with that have lost sight of the fact that there's far more to God than wrath, power, and mercy. There's a wealth to his glory that we haven't even, we've just begun to scratch. In fact, Paul, at the end of chapter 11, after 9, 10, and 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom," or something, "how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But what he's saying there is that there's so much to God and the reality of his glory that it's just beyond us. Way beyond us. That's the concept of richness. And God is interested in us being involved in understanding that riches concept because of where we're headed. It's a richness of glory because that's where we're headed, to glory. And it requires some preparation in order for us to participate in it. And in order to participate, one of the preparation issues is this issue of coming to grips with what it means for God to be God and for us to understand what that means, who he is. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but persons are enormously complex, and getting to know them is a lifelong process. And almost every married person that's been married for a long time will tell you that they're still learning some things about their partner that they might have had an inkling about, but it hadn't developed in any kind of focus for a long time. And now things are coming, you know, out of that complexity. So there are still some surprises that come along. Don't look at me and Hazel when I say that. But the fact is, that's the nature of personhood. And you translate that into getting to know God. And suddenly the richness of his glory becomes an enormously huge concept because you're trying to get to know somebody who's infinite. But it's important because that's our destiny, heading into glory. So, one of the things that I want us to zero in on is why he changed it from making known the riches of glory to the vessels of mercy. Because I think that there needs to be a perception of this particular focus in this verse on mercy. The issue here is apparently a big summary word for what happens or what is available to happen because of the richness of his glory. If a person is willing to receive the knowledge, if he's willing to let God make known the wealth of his glory, then he's already participating in this thing called mercy, and the door's wide open for a far greater participation. So I want us to think about mercy for a little while. I want us to look at a couple of places in Matthew. Let me see if I can find these and put them up here for you to see easily. In Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus was in a head-to-head conflict with some of the religious establishment. And the Pharisees in verse 11 of Matthew 9 saw Jesus in his dealing with the people that he was around, and they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with the publicans and sinners? Why is your master hobnobbing with these kind of people? They're ungodly people. Why is he eating with them? But Jesus heard them. And his response was, you don't need a doctor if you're not sick. But if you're sick, then you need a doctor. So, I'm spending my time with these people that are in trouble because I'm the solution to their trouble. If you're not in trouble, you don't need me. And, of course, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as having any need for Jesus. And, obviously, they didn't participate in what he came to do either. They blocked themselves out by their self-righteousness. But the fact is, he said to this group who were so self-righteous and didn't see themselves in any significant need and were really condemning toward those that were in significant need, he said to them, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he said, go and learn what this means. Well, this comes from Hosea 6. And in Hosea 6, I want you to look at what's going on in Hosea. He says in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew. In other words, your goodness is so fleeting. I have hewed them by the prophets. This means, you know, chop on them like with an axe. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are as light, are as the light that goes forth. In other words, God's response to this fleeting goodness is to hammer them with truth and judgment. And the explanation in verse 6 is, because I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. So in the Hosea context is a nation that he has spent an enormous amount of effort on, and they have no mercy. And he says, that's what I want. Not sacrifice. Now, did that mean that he didn't want them offering sacrifices? No. He meant that there's something more important than that. So, in Matthew, where we were looking there in chapter 9, verse 13, he said, I want you to go learn what Hosea 6:6 means. And then, in verse 7 of chapter 12, I want you to notice what he says. They're criticizing him again, back up here. Behold, your disciples are doing what's not lawful. So they're grousing to the disciples about Jesus hobnobbing with sinners, and then they're grousing to Jesus about his disciples violating the Sabbath. So, you know, so he takes them on, and he asks them about their own understanding of the record of the law. And then he goes down here in verse 7, and he says, but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Now, back there in chapter 9, he says, now I want you to go learn what Hosea 6:6 means. But they didn't do it. So now in chapter 12, he said, if you'd have done what I told you, you wouldn't be doing this now. You're condemning the guiltless because you don't even know what the issue is about God preferring mercy over sacrifice. So, if that's true, then we need to know what that is about. So that's where I want us to focus on this issue of mercy. How can God say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? Isn't he the one that set up the sacrificial system? Isn't he the one that told them that every morning they had to offer certain sacrifices, every evening they had to offer certain sacrifices, every feast day they had to offer certain sacrifices? Didn't he go through the whole Levitical, you know, telling them how to offer them and what to offer them with and all the restrictions and restraints and constraints and all of that on all this sacrificial stuff? And didn't they have to do this for hundreds and hundreds of years? How can he say he wasn't interested in this? Well, he wasn't saying it in an absolute sense. He's saying, look, there are two issues here. The sacrifice issue is the overt action, but the mercy is motivation. Now, the Pharisees were masters at the overt action. But they were a disaster when it came to mercy. And they thought that because of their actions being legitimate, or they thought they were legitimate, I mean, they were keeping the law. Even Paul, when he was persecuting the church, said, according to the righteousness of the law, it was blameless. So the overt action thing, I mean, they were meticulous. They observed the Sabbath and all the rules that they'd concocted about that, and they tied everything. They were just meticulous keepers of the law at the overt level. But if you scratch that overt level a little bit down to motivation, there wasn't an ounce of mercy in it anywhere. So Jesus was saying that Hosea was telling the people, look, if we have to choose between your attitude and the reason why you're doing the stuff and the stuff itself, this is where I want my money to go on the attitude. I want you to be properly motivated. Now, I want you to think about that, because the real issue here is a distinction between what is done and why. These are the issues. And what Jesus is saying is, God has already told you, and you need to go learn what he meant when he said, I want your motives to be right. Not just the actions. I'm not even interested in whether the actions are right or not, if this isn't answered first. Now think about that, because legalists are masters at covering their own behinds by making sure they live up to the letter of the law. They're like little children, where the rule of the house is, you know, laid down in so many words. Do not throw the ball in the house. So here comes a kid with a ball, and he drop kicks it into the $300 lamp. Well, you won't find any of those around here, but I mean, you know, drop kicks it into the lamp and it just shatters the lamp, and mom comes screaming, what did I tell you about throwing the ball in the house? I said, well, you said don't throw it. I didn't throw it. And that's the way kids are. They've always got a way to make sure that they've covered the bases while they're still doing what they want to do. Am I wrong? We were all kids once. So, this is the character of a person who doesn't know God at all. He's just making sure that when it comes to the day of judgment, he's got his backside covered. He's done what he's supposed to do. The problem with that is he hasn't. Because what he's supposed to be doing is supposed to be being guided by this thing called mercy, and there's not an ounce of it in a legalist. And the reason is that the fundamental issue of Romans 9 starts with love. And if you're doing stuff just because you have to, because that's the action demanded, and there's no love there, then you might as well. I mean, Jesus said, I'd rather you were just stone cold. Because being lukewarm, you know, rattling around doing stuff just to protect yourself, all that is self-protection, and that's the absolute opposite of love. So when legalists were covering their backside by making sure they were living up to the letter of the law, they were denying the fundamental driver of the mercy and love that says you can't be self-focused and be merciful. So it's being concerned about just making sure you're protected because you did the right thing. That's a total contradiction of this issue of the mercy. And the word Hosea 6:6 is a Hebrew word that's pronounced chesed. And it's probably, at least one word crafter said that Hosea 6:6 is probably the Old Testament statement of the First John statement that says God is love. In other words, chesed in the Old Testament is another way of saying that God is just as committed as the Greek word love means, only it's translated back there mercy. And the whole idea is giving to people what they desperately need. And if there's a reason that you can't do that, you address that reason. And that's what the gospel is about. We're sinners. God can't bless us in our sin. So in order to get us to be participants in his life, he's got to address that sin thing. And so he did in his son. And then when we accept what he did in his son, he gives us his spirit, so that by his spirit we can be delivered from the ongoing actions of sin. And so he actually addresses the sin issues in the promises of the truth. Let me get back to Romans, because the issue in our study is this matter of vessels of mercy. The point that Paul is making is that we are vessels of mercy because God is committed to this. Now, I want you to think about what it means for God to be predominantly concerned about mercy. In the last few studies, I've drawn this picture of the attributes of God as though there is a line right down between two halves. On the one side, you have what men would typically call the positive attributes, the grace, the love, the mercy, you know, the good stuff. And then on this side, we would have the hate and the justice and, you know, giving people what they deserve, vengeance and all that. Well, God is a complex person, and all of these attributes are true of him. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. There is such a thing as God hating. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau hated. So these are realities about God that we need to be aware of. But when we picture it like I've pictured it for you for the last several weeks, like a circle with a line drawn right in the middle of it, so that we talked about the need for balance in the character of God and our understanding of the character so that we don't get unbalanced. I'm going to change the picture from a circle to an ellipsis, and I'm going to draw the line over here. And I'm going to do it because this text says that God has got a preponderance of interest in mercy. Now, let me see if I can explain why I'm doing that. Partly because he said it. In Matthew and Hosea, he was fixated on mercy. This was his primary interest. It wasn't a legal or judicial fulfillment of overt requirements. It was motivation, a fixation down here at the mercy level. And this, I think, explains, at least for me, how God could create persons who could be sinless in their participation with him in his attributes while they were ignorant of all of these things that he couldn't show them unless sin was in the picture. You couldn't know about the wrath of God without a legitimate object of his wrath. You couldn't know about the long-suffering of God unless there's something going on that you have to suffer long over. There are just a bunch of stuff about God that he can't reveal as long as everything's on this side of the line. You know, the love and the joy and the integrity and the righteousness and all of those things. It'd be great if everybody was like that and that's the way they were created, but they wandered over into or out of the boundaries because they got overbalanced on some of these attributes, and they didn't have the counterbalances over here to keep them from going that way. Well, without the counterbalances, it's inevitable that they're going to go this way, unless the attributes are elliptic and God allows for a heavier weight on this side than he does on this side. Now, this is, in a sense, a human way of explaining it because God's infinite in every direction. But in terms of focus, he's more focused on mercy than he is on judicial requirements, law, justice, that kind of thing. That's what verse 23 is saying, that God wants to make this known. He wants to make sure that we get the picture proper in our minds. Yes, God is the God of wrath. There's no question about that. The question is he predominantly wrathful? When you view God in your own mind, do you think of him as grudgingly good and delighting in hammering the wicked? Or do you see him as predominantly wishing to be kind and very reluctant to hammer the wicked? Which way do you see him? I don't mean in your intellect. I mean, how do you really feel? And that's the issue of this text, that God did want to make his wrath known. He wanted to make his power known. He put up with, for a long time, vessels of wrath that were fitted for destruction. He did that because it's necessary for the counterbalance in understanding the truth. You have to know about the wrath of God in order to enter into and stay in his life. But when it comes to focus, you don't want to focus on the wrath. You want to focus on the mercy. And that's what verse 23 is saying. He wants to make this known. The riches on vessels of mercy. Now let's think for a little bit about this last phrase in the text. It says, these vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. What do we do with that? Well, let me tell you a little bit about this word prepare. It starts with pre. What does pre typically mean? Before. So this is kind of a statement when it says afore prepare. That's kind of an oxymoron, because you can't prepare after the fact. Prepare means it's before. But they translated a single Greek word, afore prepared, and the reason is that Paul wants us to understand that the glory that is our destiny is a glory that we come to by means of preparation. We don't just inherit the glory. We have to be vessels of mercy in the richness of his glory in order to be able to participate in the glory. Now, that raises the question, well, how long has he been preparing these vessels of mercy for the glory? Well, that's an open-ended question. Because, for example, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 argued that when the time was right for God to reveal his Son in me, that's a reference to his own conversion. Well, how far into Paul's life was he when he was converted? He was probably in his 30s. He might have been closer to 40. I mean, he was an up-and-coming Pharisee. I don't know if he was a member of the Sanhedrin or not, but he was schooled by the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel was his teacher. So he was probably in his 30s, perhaps. Perhaps a little older than that. But the fact is, half his life had been spent outside of the mercy. He wasn't a believer for half his life. He didn't even understand the message of the Bible that he knew every word in. Well, that may be an exaggeration, but those guys were masters of the Old Testament scriptures. For the most part, if you started a scripture, they could finish it. They were masters of this stuff, and Paul, being one of the up-and-coming leaders of that whole thing, was he had the Bible down in his brain, but he didn't understand the message. He thought that the message of the Old Testament was, behave yourself and God will accept you in the last day. And it wasn't until his conversion on the road to Damascus that he realized that that was 180 degrees out of kilter with the reality. And that meant that none of his understanding was legitimate, because it was under the wrong umbrella. So when did Paul begin to be prepared for the glory? When did God start preparing him? Actually, Paul says in this same text, God, who separated me from my mother's womb. So he saw it as a preparation way before he actually came to grips with the mercy. So God was in the process way back here of getting Paul ready, because the Damascus Road was coming up. This is an event in Paul's middle of his life that was coming up, and when Jesus confronted him there, he wanted the confrontation to have the background necessary so that he could actually accomplish in Paul what he had chosen him to be. He said, you're a chosen instrument of mine. Well, that means that Paul understood that the preparation started a long time ago. But the fact is, even if the preparation starts a long time ago, there has to be a point in time where you enter into the mercy by faith. And if you don't enter into the mercy by faith, all of the preparations wasted. So this preparation unto glory is an issue that just simply tells us that our participation in the glory requires preparation. And for the vessels of mercy, that's exactly what's happening. The events of our lives, our circumstances, are part of the preparation. This is how he's preparing us. Now, for those of you who are involved in our Sunday evening study on 1 Peter, you will recognize immediately that this dovetails into that, because 1 Peter says, suffering is unto glory. But this is not a Peter thesis. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said that we will be glorified together with him if we suffer together with him. So that the circumstances of our lives are tied to the intention of our participation in the glory. Now, there are some things that are involved in that. You have to understand that being prepared for glory is a extremely complicated process. It takes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for us to, however long we live, for the years of our lives on this earth, to become prepared for the glory that's to be ours. God has a plan for us to participate in his glory. And the participation level and all that's individual. But the plan is for each one of us as a vessel of mercy to be prepared. And that's why he's making known the things he's making known. That's why he's telling us what he's telling us in the Bible. So that by taking biblical truth and dealing with it on a day-by-day basis as we live through our life and being confronted by the contradiction between the choices that we make and the values that we hold and what the Bible says, and being involved in the tension of dealing with that and having to make the hard choices of saying no to ourselves and yes to him, or in the negative situation of saying no to him and yes to ourselves, and then having to deal with the guilt and the complications of sorry seed sown that's bringing in a bad harvest, and all of the, it's all complicated, but it's all designed to bring us to glory, because that's what he's preparing us for. So that's where Paul is focused in verse 23. He is telling us that God has a will to accomplish, and it's a grand plan. In the big picture, we have the massive concept of the servant kingdom. That's a huge concept. It involves the creation of a new heaven and new earth. It involves all of the details of kingdoms functioning on a new earth, because Revelation 22 says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem in a post-new creation scenario, which means that on the earth there are going to be kingdoms, and there's going to be structure, and there are going to be kings, and there are going to be other people, and they're going to be involved in all this commerce, and they're going to be creating a whole host of glory, and they're going to be shipping some of that glory into the New Jerusalem, and there's going to be the leaves of the tree of life that are planted on both sides of the river that are for the health of the nations, apparently are going to be gathered and shipped down to this new earth so that the people... I mean, it's going to be a phenomenal scenario. It's massive. And then you have this little person here. Well, what's my place in the servant kingdom? That's you and me. What am I being prepared for? Well, there isn't any answer for that in this world, because the glory that's to be revealed is beyond expectation, so we really can't say. It's way out there. Whatever we think it is going to be a whole lot better than what we think, unless our thinking is so arrogant that it's going to be a whole lot less than what we think. But for the most part, the issue is we got all these little people running around in this massive kingdom. Well, the church fits into that scenario as a huge section. That's where he talks about in verse 24, not just Jews but also Gentiles. This church is, we've called it in the past, a kind of sanctified bureaucracy for the servant kingdom. Because the church is going to rule with Christ. That means they're going to be the ones that are the primary servants in the kingdom. It's also called the bride of Christ. So as the bride, we're going to have this special place in this massive kingdom. Well, the church is a whole subset. Israel is another subset. Even the nations that are going to be on the new earth are another subset of the massive concept. Paul in Romans 9 is just dealing with these little people that are running around called you and me, vessels of mercy, that God is preparing to participate in the riches of his glory, because the kingdom is going to be an extension of his glory. It's going to be it's indescribable. It's going to be out of sight in terms of what he's got planned for us. If you haven't experienced this mercy, you can't share it. And if you don't share it, you're not going to participate. I mean, that's just the way it flows. Mercy is unto mercy. And all of these are for a glorious experience of life. We'll just call it glorious life. But this is what Luke 8 is saying about discipleship. People who claim to believe that Jesus died for them at some point have to decide, well, if that's true of him to me, then what about me to you? If I say I believe in a God who's willing to love like that, then what obligation do I have to love like that? And that's where being a vessel of mercy and then being an instrument of mercy to someone else, it's a natural flow. The thing is, it gets complicated and clogged up because of all the details and our ignorance of the things that the Bible says. So Romans 9 is telling us, in a context demanding humility, that God has this plan. And a big part of that plan is to prepare us for the glory. And in order to do that, he's got to show us what's true about himself, both on the side of wrath and power, as well as on the side of mercy and those other things, the wealth of his glory. All of this has to be revealed, or our life experience is undercut. If we don't know it, we can't believe it. If we don't believe it, it's not going to apply to us when we get into that situation. Okay, are there any comments or observations? Well then, let's have a word of prayer together, and we visit with each other until we get tired of each other and want to not visit anymore. Father, we're grateful to you for your emphasis on mercy and in your treatment of us with a heavy dose of patient kindness and mercy. We know that the Apostle Paul said that it was possible for us to despise the mercy and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the kindness that you actually intend to draw us into a repentant frame of mind with. We pray that you would keep us from such an attitude, and that you would motivate us in our personal relationships with you and with one another, so that our preparation for the glory will be without some of the opposition and resistance that we've plugged into it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.